Our message this evening is the 52nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah, verses 7 to 10. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 7. Listen now to the word of the Lord. The prophet writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of this holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for these occasions to remember the astonishing good news that you have given through your Son, and the great joy we have of proclaiming it to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 490 BC, the Persian army under the emperor Darius I landed in Greece, somewhat north of Athens, in order to punish the Greeks for their support of the Ionian revolt that had been taken place and had been suppressed a few years earlier. And this massive Persian force, 125,000 men in all, was met on the plain of Marathon by the Greek general Miltiades, and he had 10,000 Greek hoplites. That would be Greek heavy infantry. And they were arrayed on very suitable terrain for the heavy infantry to defend. So stout were the hoplites of Miltiades, so excellent was their ground, that charge after charge of the massively overwhelming Persian army could not overthrow them. The Greeks were able to defeat the Persians, and finally the emperor gave up, and with his army, so many of them having been lost, he got back on his ships and went home. Now, what the battle at Marathon is particularly known for is what happened afterwards. And because there was great anxiety in the city of Athens, there was a great need to know what was the outcome of this epic battle. And a courier by the name of Philopedes was sent from the battlefield back to Athens to bring the good news. He ran the entire way. It was a very long distance, and having made this sprint, he appeared in the Agora before the archons of Athens, and he made this statement. He cried out, "Nicomas, we have won," and then he keeled over and died. Philopedes had run 26.2 miles to bring that message of good news, which is why he died. Now, you may recognize that that is the distance that was given to the longest of the running races, henceforth in the Olympiad, the marathon. And the distance that Philopedes ran, 26.2 miles, is the distance for any so foolish to undertake such a race as that. Now, I tell this historical episode because it illustrates the scene that is found in the prophet Isaiah, particularly in verse 7. He writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Now, Isaiah is using the imagery of the messenger racing along the mountains to bring good news as an analogy for evangelists who bear the good news of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. Well, I want to make three comments about this, and the first is how he describes the message that we have the privilege to bear. The message we bear. My friends, the church bears news to the world that is even better than the news that Philopedes ran so far, so fast from the Battle of Marathon. Like him, we announce astonishing events that are of the greatest significance to all who hear it. Our world watches in wonder, wondering, is there salvation from God? Is God doing anything for our sad, broken world? And our privilege is to tell the world good news. Good news of Jesus Christ. Our joy is to tell the world the last thing it ever expected. That the God, and they know that he is there. The God who is there is a God of grace who is filled with love. And he has loved the world by sending his Son as a Savior to deliver us from sin, misery, and yes, even from the grave. All by the blood of his cross. Now, the very things that Isaiah speaks about his messenger are the things that we bring. He says he publishes peace. And this is our message to the world, that there is peace with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. In the birth account of the Lord Jesus, the angels cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, there was not peace between God and man. We know the reason for that is that we have transgressed against his law. He is a holy God. We are an unholy people, and we therefore abide under the wrath of God. But it's our privilege to proclaim through the blood of Jesus Christ that there is peace between God and man. The sinner can have peace with God and can know the peace of God. And Isaiah says he brings good news of happiness. How often that imagery appears in the gospel accounts. You think of Isaiah's words. He says, "The people who walked in deep darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." What happiness for the light of Christ to come into the world. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, that they may have it abundantly." True meaning, true satisfaction, the good news of happiness found in the knowledge of God through the blessing of his Son. And then Isaiah says that we publish salvation. We say to Zion, "Your God reigns." Now, if we find ourselves saying, now what exactly does he mean when he says there's salvation going to be published? There's the news that God reigns. Well, all we have to do is keep reading. Because the explanation is given in the next chapter. It actually begins at the end of this chapter in what is called the servant song of the suffering Savior. The good news published of salvation in Isaiah 52 is explained by Isaiah 53, speaking of the atoning blood of the Son of God. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Now this is the salvation we publish. God's reign of peace and love and forgiveness through the Son he has sent to bear our sins upon the cross. One commentator notes, the gospel is good news because it tells us that God loves us and that God has reached out to save us through the cross of Jesus Christ. We could not reach God because our sins had separated us from him. But God has removed our sins through Christ. He has bridged the gap over our troubled waters. Well, God has given us the gift of his Son. Our task is to tell the world the good news of the salvation that came by the birth of Christ in the incarnation, all to the ends of the death of Christ, whereby he paid the penalty for our sins. What a message we are commissioned to give, the greatest of all good news. But secondly, we have here a description of the manner in which we bring this message. Now, in Isaiah's model here for sharing the gospel, Notice that the good news is detected, unlike in Athens, where the archons are stoically awaiting the actual arrival of Philippides so he can cry out Nicomas and keel over dead from exhaustion. In this case, the message is delivered by the manner in which the messenger is seen from afar. It is the feet of him who brings good news that are beautiful upon the mountain. It is the manner of his coming by which the messenger tells of the good news. Now, if we ask what is the attitude of a true gospel herald, Isaiah is going to tell us that it is primarily that of joy. You think of a messenger, you think of the scene here as of a city under siege. There's a battle that's been fought. That battle will determine the fate of the city, and the watchmen are upon the walls. And by the conduct, by the bearing of the messenger as he comes, they're able to tell what the message is. If it was bad news, no doubt he would come slowly. He'd be dragging his feet. He'd be hunched over. But that is not what they see. He's skipping along as it is. And by the joyfulness of his manner of coming, his feet are beautiful to them, and they tell through his joy that good news of salvation has come. In fact, the watchmen, seeing him from afar, verse 8, they lift up their voice, they start singing for joy, for they see in the manner of the messenger the salvation of God. Now, I dare say it is somewhat easy to cultivate gospel joy during the Christmas season. We have festive gatherings. We have beloved Christmas carols from our childhood. We have the beautifully decorated sanctuary. But you see, what we're shown here is that the joy of the gospel should permeate every gathering of the Christian church for worship. I often think of Psalm 2, where we're told to rejoice with trembling. Now, the trembling is the reverent part. When we come to worship, we come before the true and the living and the holy God. There's not a flippancy about doing that. But though we tremble because of the awesomeness of the God, we rejoice in our trembling because of the grace and the love of the God who gathers us before him, because of the joyous good news that is born to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: a miserable Christian does not and obviously cannot glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else is miserable. The world makes people miserable. But if the Lord Jesus Christ has done what he claims to have done and has come to suffer all that he suffered in the world to the end that his people might be different, obviously they are to be a joyful people. He has done all this in order to make this possible for us. So our failure to be joyful in our lives detracts from his glory and casts queries upon his wonderful work. It behooves us as Christian people to realize it is our duty to be joyful. Now, you will find that wherever the good news of the gospel has gone and has spread widely and deeply, there has been an obvious joy combined with singing. There's the, look at verse 9, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. Joyful hearts breaking forth the song. Benjamin Franklin complains. He doesn't complain severely, but he notes with some annoyance when the Great Awakening hit Philadelphia and the gospel, the good news was preached with great joy and the grace of God caused many to believe that the songs of hymn singing and psalm singing were heard on every street in the city of Philadelphia. You could not fail to notice that the good news of God had come into the hearts of men and women. In fact, notice Isaiah sees the waste places of Jerusalem breaking forth into singing. He's talking about people who have known the burden and the brokenness of sin, but then who have found redemption. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. I hope you've known that there is no joy like the joy of sinners who discovered the comfort of forgiveness at the cross of Jesus and the redemption that is found through him with God. He loved us. He gave himself for our sins. He rose from the grave to grant eternal life. He reigns in heaven for our salvation until he returns. Oh, break forth into singing, O waste places of the earth. Let me ask you, do you lack joy? Well, if you do, according to the prophet, one of the best ways to stir your joy in Jesus Christ is to start telling people about him. Some people think joy comes from an abundance of material possessions, but they learn, perhaps during the Christmas season, as in no other time, that possessions will never give us joy. Others think there is joy in fame or in high achievement or in pleasure, but they soon discover that any satisfaction is short-lived. James Boyce writes, "Real joy comes from being able to say to Jesus Christ, 'Here I am, Lord, use me,' and then finding out in his grace that he is able to use you, yes, you, to bring others into a saving relationship with himself. It is the gospel herald who is marked with joy." Well, our joy as a church is to tell the world that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. That is why he was born. And we experience that. Don't you find that when new people come to the church, we don't know who they are, but they gather among us, and perhaps people who have not believed, we rejoice because we know they're going to hear good news. Let me say, if you're here tonight as a non-Christian, if you're watching online and you've not been a believer in Jesus, we want you to know the joy it gives us that we would be able to tell you that Jesus saves, that Jesus forgives every sin by his blood, that Jesus gives new life to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Well, we've seen the message that we give and the manner in which we give it. Let me conclude with our motivation to bring this good news. If the wonder of the good news itself is not enough, along with the joy of delivering it, we find here the motivation that Isaiah gives in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now this statement says that the way to lead a beautiful life, one that brings salvation joy to others, is to take up the calling of the spread of the gospel of Jesus. Throughout the Bible, throughout church history, the people who've led the most beautiful lives are those who have strategized and sacrificed and prayed, going out of their way to bring the gospel to those who need it the most. In the early years of 16th century England, one of the beautiful people of Cambridge was a superbly educated, strikingly handsome, remarkably successful clergyman by the name of Hugh Latimer. He was one of the truly beautiful people, but he did not know the gospel of Jesus. And so he used all of his resources to oppose and even persecute those who were trying to spread the good news that God reigns through his Son and by his salvation. Well, he came to the notice of a man who was not considered a beautiful person. He was not influential at all. He was a humble monk. He was short. I don't mean to be impolite, but historians tell us he was rather ugly, rather homely looking. He was so little that he was simply known as Little Bilney. His name was Thomas Bilney, Little Bilney. And Bilney noticed Latimer's potential. And he wanted to tell him about how sinners are justified through faith alone, just faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he strategized and he prayed and he developed a scheme by which ugly little Bilney could tell beautiful Hugh Latimer the good news. Here's what he did. He waited outside the church. Latimer was a priest, one of the top priests, and Bilney waited for him to come by when he was alone, and he came alongside him and he tugged on his clerical garments and he said, "Father, I'd like to confess." Well, it was the duty of a priest. Latimer was a dutiful man to hear confession. So straight away, they went into the confessional booth where Thomas Bilney confessed that he was a sinner. He had no hope of entering heaven. Why? So great were his sins that there were no works he could perform to cleanse him from sin. There was no money that God would take to overcome the guilt of his sin. Moreover, the rituals of the church could not avail with a holy God for the sins of which he was guilty. But he went on to confess that he had been justified according to God's word through faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus had paid the debt for everyone who simply believes. That was a rather risky thing to do, to declare the outlawed gospel to one of the most influential priests at Cambridge. But it turns out that no one had ever told this to Hugh Latimer before. You see, the beautiful people did not seem to be thought of as those who need the good news. But he heard the good news, and God, as he so often does, he gave him grace to believe. Latimer was born again. He went on to be one of the great preachers using those gifts. All that education, his natural ability. He was one of the great preachers of his day until he sealed his testimony in his blood as one of the English martyrs. James Boyce comments that Bilney was not a beautiful person in the way that we generally think of beauty. But he was the bearer of the gospel to this man. And that means he was beautiful in the sight of God, just as are all those who obey the Lord Jesus Christ in carrying out the Great Commission. Oh, what a motivation to bear the good news. Ours will be the beautiful feet. Well, I want to conclude tonight by delivering the message of good news in Jesus Christ directly to each of you. Charles Spurgeon was preaching from the text of Romans chapter 10, in which the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 52 verse 7. And Paul had been pointing out how the entire machinery of the church is designed to this great end that Isaiah speaks here of proclaiming the good news with great joy so that sinners will believe and be saved. And Paul asks, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? It was at that point that Paul quoted Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Romans 10, verse 15. Well, as Spurgeon pointed out, the entire labor of the Christian church is aimed at this one thing, that there is the preaching of good news of God's salvation through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that means that God invites you to be saved. He invites you to hear the good news and believe. God invites you to have every stain of all your sins blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. God publishes his peace to you. He offers eternal happiness. He offers salvation that will cause even the waste places to rejoice in singing. And then Spurgeon concluded with this appeal. He said, these glad tidings of good things are published to all of you, even you who are farthest off from Christ, from hope, and from peace. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Trust God in human flesh. Trust him who bled to death upon the cross, paying down the ransom of your soul. Trust him now. He will do all for you that you need to have done for you to enter into heaven and eternal life. He will save you. He will bring you to his right hand in glory. Well, those words are true. If you will hear the good news of great joy that is in Jesus Christ, and if you will believe, well, not only will you rejoice, and not only will the church of God's servants sing with great joy, according to Jesus, heaven itself will break forth into singing with great joy. Jesus said in Luke 15:7, I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and believes than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, how can you have this joy? How can you spread this joy, yes, even to the courts of heaven? Well, the Bible answers so directly with the greatest of good news. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a beautiful message. And what beautiful feet you will have as you tell others about it. Amen. Father, we thank you for the way that you have brought this good news to us. That you have caused us, oh, we were far off from you. Every one of us, Lord, rebels against your law, totally disinterested in you. It did not occur to us, Lord, the grace that you have for sinners. And yet you brought the good news of Jesus. Lord, you brought the good news of Jesus tonight. Father, would you cause us to believe? Would you give us the joy of the comfort of forgiveness, the redemption of your people? And yes, Father, would you have joy in your wonderful heart, even tonight, as sinners believe and are saved? We pray this in Jesus' name.